The reading of God's holy word comes this morning from Psalm 48. Psalm 48. This will form the basis of our second examination of Lord's Day 21. Second time out of four. Psalm 48, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. On the basis of that passage and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the truth of the church in Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21 will be found on page 12 in the back of your Psalter. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof? What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. As I said, this is the second sermon on this Lord's Day. We're planning to have four. Last time, the church, this time the church also, and then the communion of saints, and then the forgiveness of sins. When the Holy Scriptures refer to the church as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, they do that in two different ways. First of all, they refer to the body of Jesus Christ as the company of the elect. They refer to the invisible church in her essence, what she is at her deepest point, ruled by Jehovah God's Spirit in the hearts of all of God's own from every time and every place, those that are in heaven right now, those that are on the earth, those that are yet to be born, the one grand company of the elect, the body of Christ in its totality, that though we can't see, we believe exists because God sees it and knows it exists and tells us it exists in his word. That's the body of Jesus Christ that we examined last Sunday morning, one holy Catholic and apostolic church of God. But the scriptures also use that title, the body of Christ, to refer to that invisible company of the elect that comes to manifestation in an individual, local, true congregation. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, after explaining to the Corinthian church the invisible body with many members united to the head, Jesus Christ, the Apostle then goes on to apply that image to that individual congregation in Corinth. Verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. You, in this individual congregation, you are this body. You are this body come to manifestation in this place, and you individual members of this local church are the members of that body. You're not the whole thing over the whole earth, but you're a manifestation of that body in this true instituted church in Corinth." The scriptures do the same thing, use words for the church these two ways with other words for the church. The very word church, for example, ecclesia, is used to refer to that company of the elect. Ephesians 1:22, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, the body of Christ." And then it uses that same word to refer to a true local instituted congregation. 3 John 1:9, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." I wrote to this individual congregation, but that individual man would not let my letter be read. 21 times in the book of Acts, where the apostles are establishing visible churches, that word church is used to describe the visible institution. Given that fact, we have to say then, don't we, that after our last sermon on the body of Christ as the company of the elect made up of all nations, tribes, and tongues, God's own there, we haven't said everything that we have to say about the church of Christ, the body of Christ. And that just like the catechism here moves from the invisible company of the elect in question and answer 54, to the visible expression of that in question and answer 55. And just like the Belgic Confession moves from the universal church of Christ in article 27 to the universal church made visible in true institutions that we are bound to join in article 28. And just like the Westminster Confession of Faith moves from the first paragraph of chapter 25 on the invisible church to paragraphs 2 through 6 on the visible church, so we must move now from last week from the invisible body to the visible body of Jesus Christ this week. And just like a bulb, not a light bulb, a flower bulb in the ground that has the life in it, power of life in it, invisible underneath the ground. Just like that bulb pushes itself above the ground, it becomes visible in a process that can't even really be stopped. It has to happen that it comes to visible manifestation. So too the kingdom and church of God, the invisible body of Jesus Christ, the life of the power of God that rules in the heart, underneath the surface in the heart of each of God's elect. It pushes above the ground, it has to, and is made visible in the flower of the visible church of Jesus Christ. And just like when that bulb does that, pushes up and becomes visible in that flower is beautiful and is a manifestation of the beauty and glory of the God who put that life into it, so too, that invisible church pushes up above the surface and becomes visible in the midst of this world, it does so showing the beauty and glory of the life and power of Jehovah God in her. The glory of the body of Jesus Christ what she is, her marks, and her glory. Psalm 48, which we read this morning, is a psalm praising, honoring, exalting the visible instituted church. The church in Psalm 48 is described in verse 2 as Mount Zion, Mount Zion. Mount Zion, of course, is that mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem was built, which is why it also, the psalm in verse 1, describes this church as the city of our God. And then in verse 2, the city of the great King. These are terms to speak of the visible instituted church of the Old Testament, with a visible structure, with a king and with prophets and with priests, with official citizenship there, with an organized life there, a structured life where each one has their place under the rule of the God-given authority of the kings and the prophets and the priests, with worship that was public, visible for everybody to see in the temple in Jerusalem. This church, Psalm 48, has towers that can be told about, visible towers. It has bulwarks that can be marked. It has palaces that can be considered. It's a place where one can find spiritual refuge. The enemies of this church in Psalm 48 see it and its strength, verse 5, and they marvel and they're troubled and they hasten away. That's why Calvin writes on this psalm, since by Christ's coming he has renewed the world, whatever was spoken of that city in old time belongs to the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, the church. The psalm is extolling, it's praising the church, come to manifestation in a visible organization, as many of the psalms of the Old Testament do. So many times the psalms speak of the visible church and praise her, exalt her. Sometimes the whole psalm is about that. Psalm 46, Psalm 48, Psalm 76, 84, 87, 122 are the main ones. The visible church is important in the Old Testament and in the Psalms. And when you add to that that in the New Testament, 13 of the books of the New Testament are written to visible local instituted congregations or the ministers of those congregations. You can't help but see the importance not only of the invisible body, but of that body made visible in true institutions. Child of God may not dismiss the importance of the church manifest in that way, and the importance of membership in that church. We are to think of our membership in the instituted church of Jesus Christ in this day similarly to the way the Israelites were to think of their citizenship in Jerusalem or Israel in the Old Testament, the city of God. I'm not a guest here. Not just a person who happened to wander in once a week. This is my life. I'm a citizen here. I'm a part of the body of Christ, His church manifest here. My citizenship is in this place. My life is here. In the Old Testament, though, of course, to be a citizen of Israel as a state, as a civil society, was also to be a citizen of the church. The church and state were one and the same then. But in the New Testament, that's not the case. In the New Testament, the church and state are separate. The church of Jesus Christ is found within a state and is not coextensive with the borders of a state. It has spiritual borders. And the Church of Jesus Christ is found in many states, nations. It goes beyond an individual nation. Therefore, whereas in the Old Testament, to be a citizen of the nation and of the church was one and the same, and both with equal importance, in the New Testament, to be a citizen of the church of Jesus Christ is more important than the citizenship in the nation where that church is found. Important though that is too. I'm not going to be a citizen of the United States of America forever, but I am and forever shall remain a living member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, at least on the earth, express that, my membership to her visible institution. That's why in World War I, Herman Hoeksema stood firm on what was called the flag controversy. It took place in the church he was a pastor of in Holland, Michigan, but it was a controversy that, if my reading is correct, spread even to this area, northwest Iowa. The congregation in Holland wanted to fly the American flag right up here next to the pulpit in the sanctuary during the services during World War I. But Herman Hoeksema would not allow it. Not because he wasn't an American patriot, he was. Not because he didn't believe it was a just war, he did. Not because he didn't love his country, he did. But because the Church of Jesus Christ, even in her coming to manifestation in a particular institution, in a particular country, is not one with that country. And just as the universal body of Jesus Christ is found in all nations of the world, so her true institutions are found in the nations of the world. And though her members be citizens of one nation in a particular place, they are members of the church first. And when that church comes to its visible manifestation, and they are a part of it, they are a part of it as a manifestation of the universal body of Jesus Christ all the world over, expressed in that one particular place. And their citizenship is in that church, that universal body come to manifestation here in Christ's body. My true and first and fundamental citizenship lies. That's a privilege for which the child of God must be ever grateful. Grateful absolutely to be a citizen of the country, of the nation. Grateful to be a citizen of the United States of America. But not one ounce as grateful as I am to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, that invisible body also made visible in the place where He's given me to be a part of it in a true form. The Catechism has us exulting here. I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And it has us exulting because the psalmist does. The psalms have us exulting about the church and our place in her. Psalm 48, verse 11, "Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah, the citizens of Judah, be glad." Verses 12 and 13, "Walk about Zion. Go around about her, tell the towers thereof, mark her bulwarks, her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. Exalt about her. Tell her to the generations coming after you." Oh, certainly tell of the history of the nation in which you are a part to the generations that follow after you. Absolutely exalt the exploits of that nation. Speak, learn about her just wars. Mark her bulwarks. Tour her independence halls, her Washington monuments, her liberty bells. But 1,000 times more, do it with the church. To the generation following, tell them of her history. Exalt her as God's precious possession in the earth. Exalt her founding fathers, servants of the Lord, used by His grace. Mark the bulwarks of her truth, her documents, her creeds, the constitutions of the church. point at her towers and say, "Look, my son, look, my daughter. It took generations to build that tower up, the tower of the sovereignty of God. Look at it, see how it shines, how it stands tall. Tell them, show them." With fervor and zeal, not only the ministers do this, not only the elders do this, parents do this, teachers do this. Show the coming generation the immense gratitude for what the Lord has done in the history of His church. How He's built her, the towers and bulwarks that stand, the truths of His word, the creeds and confessions. The opposite of that, of course, is to bend down and roll up a ball of mud and throw that at the towers. Or to pick up a can of paint and take the generations with us and paint some graffiti on those towers and those bulwarks and those palaces. And then the generations grow up despising the church and despising the very things about the church that are supposed to be her strengths and supposed to be her beauty. And they begin to see her strengths and her beauty as something that's actually ugly to them. Be careful. Be careful. If there are problems, let's handle them in a right way, to be sure. Don't stuff them down and act like they're not there. We're careful. We show our love for the church, appreciation of her. After all, in her visible form too, she's our mother, our spiritual mother. In Galatians 4, verse 26, the apostle takes this Old Testament type of Jerusalem as the visible church that we've read about in Psalm 48 and other Psalms. And it applies that type to the New Testament visible church and calls that New Testament visible church the Jerusalem that is our mother. Galatians 4, verse 26, the Jerusalem which is from above is free, which is the mother of us all, the mother of us all. Does your earthly mother have some weaknesses? Sure she does. Sure she does. Probably some of those things that you thought were weaknesses in her when you were young, as you matured, you realized those really weren't weaknesses, those were strengths of my mother. And maybe some of those weaknesses of the church, as we grow and mature, we see those really weren't weaknesses. Those were strengths of my mother. But maybe there are some weaknesses. Fine. Of course there are. But mother's strong. Mother's faithful. And I rejoice in my mother. I love her. I'm careful with her. I'm thankful for her. Maybe something of this, that the church, even in her visible form as our mother, is reflected in Psalm 48. Verse 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Verse 12, her bulwarks, her towers, her palaces. And maybe then, in verse 11, that becomes more explicit, where we're called the daughters of Judah. The daughter, she's our mother. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. It was Augustine who was the first to say, if God is our father, then the church is our mother. And it was John Calvin, following him at the time of the Reformation, who had this most beautiful language to say, quote, because it is now our intention, this is in the Institutes, because it is now our intention to discuss the visible church, let us learn even from the simple title, Mother, how useful, indeed how necessary it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for forgiveness of sins or salvation. Isaiah 37, 32, Joel 2, 32. Mother Russia, Mother Poland. Some people describe their nation as their mother. And though that's not really a thing in the United States, some people believe the United States or the United States government is their mother, but the child of God calls the church is my mother. And I know God my Father, because my mother brings me to him. Don't mothers often do that? They open the way to Father in so many ways. Psalm 48, verse 3 says that God is known in her palaces for a refuge. This is religion. This is Christianity. This is the heart of the faith. Dwelling with God, the highest privilege, the joy of the covenant of grace, the greatest experience that the child of God has. God is known in her, in the means of grace, in the preaching, in the sacraments. Mother brings us to Father. In the church we have safety spiritually. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. There are spiritual enemies about seeking the destruction of the child of God. In the church, God is known. God's loving kindness, verse 9, the loving kindness of God and his mercy and his gospel poured out to save our souls. God's righteousness is known there, verse 10 of Psalm 48, the foundation of our salvation, the righteousness of God himself granted to us in Jesus Christ as our standing before him for justification. Verse 14, God guides us all the way to death and to glory by his word and spirit. This is had in Jerusalem. And our mother, we are weak children. We need a strong and a faithful mother. We need to drink at her breasts. We need to be fed at her table. We need to be nourished by her loving and tender kindness. As Calvin says, we're born in her, nourished in her, guided in her all the way to death. And therefore, until she ceases to be our mother, until she becomes a whore and no mother, and that can happen, until she becomes a whore and no mother and forsakes our Father, we love her and respect her and we care for her. We know the love of God in her. Which of course brings up the question, how do I know her as my mother, and how do I know if she is a whore forsaking my Father? How do I know that the flower is a manifestation of the life of the bulb? Do I be identified as a true flower come to manifestation, one in which I must live and dwell? After all, there's a lot of weeds that look like flowers. People mistake weeds for flowers all the time. And there's many flowers that are real flowers but are diseased and are starting to die. There are marks, aren't there, that distinguish weeds from flowers. And there's marks that distinguish a healthy flower, strong flower, from a flower that's getting diseased a bit or becoming weak and starting to die. This is important to understand. After all, as we said last time, there's over 2,000 Protestant denominations just in the United States. As the Belgic Confession says, not all sects that call themselves church are church. Some are more pure and some are less pure. It's always been this way from the New Testament on. Actually, during the writing of the New Testament scriptures. But then even more, after the apostles died, there was an expansion also of false doctrine and false teaching and different sects that called themselves church alongside the Orthodox. As time went on, more and more, therefore, the Orthodox had to face the question, how do we maintain purity in the church if there's all these different teachings out there and all these different kinds of sects? And how do we know and how do we tell people what church is true and what church is not? Well, as time went on, instead of going to Scripture and teaching the people what the Scripture said and saying the church must be built on the Scripture, and if it's not teaching what the Scriptures say, then that's the problem. The church started to say this. This is how you identify a true church. A true church is the one who has a minister, a bishop, or a priest that was ordained by so-and-so, who was ordained by so-and-so, who was ordained by so-and-so, who was ordained by the Apostle John. And as long as the church, the visible church, could trace the succession of who ordained their ministers back to the apostles, that was the mark of a true church. And then it came to be, of course, over time, that the one in Rome said, well, our minister traces his ordination all the way back to the apostle Peter. Peter ordained so-and-so when he was in Rome, and he ordained this man, and now our minister was ordained by them. And after all, didn't Jesus say, Peter, upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church. True church is one that's connected to the Bishop of Rome who has his succession back to the Apostle Peter. That was the mark. And more the church neglected marking itself by its teaching, by its doctrine being one with the doctrine of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John and the others, and instead simply based its mark of being true on that external connection to the line of the apostles. That's why the Reformation had to happen. And the Reformers said, no. The way you know where the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church has come to true visible manifestation is where apostolic teaching is preserved. The word, faithfully preached, faithfully understood. The word is the mark. Rome said to the Reformed churches that you've unchurched yourself. You can no longer be called church because you've separated yourself from this guy who was ordained by that guy who was ordained by that guy who was ordained by Peter. You don't have any grace anymore to give to people to dispense because you're not connected to the Apostle Peter. And the Reformer said, no. You don't understand, Rome, you have disconnected yourself from the church long time ago by disconnecting yourself from the teaching of the apostles. And so you don't have grace to dispense anymore because you don't have the word to dispense anymore in faithfulness. Grace comes from the word of God. The word of God first proclaimed purely. The pure preaching of the word of God. John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's words. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle, the doctrines of the apostles passed down. And then the sacraments, faithfully administered according to the word. He cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. He cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. There is a pure partaking of the Lord's table. And then faithful church discipline according to the word. For that word says in Matthew 18:17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Let no man deceive you, Ephesians 5:6, with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And when Christ says to the church in Revelation 2:20, I have this against you, because you did not discipline that woman Jezebel, but sufferest her to teach and to seduce my servants. This is the mark. The word of God, faithfully preached, governing the administration of the sacraments, governing the discipline of the church, and wherever an institution bears these marks, you can find a manifestation of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church in the world. And wherever these marks are gone, no matter what people say about it or how big the building is or whatever, it's not a church. And wherever those marks are there clearly, the church is more pure, and wherever those marks are fading, the church is less pure. And though there can't be a perfect, sinless church, you must be where you believe those marks are most purely displayed. For you care about the glory of God. I'd like to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. It's printed in your bulletin. Take that out if you would, so you can follow along. The first article of the Westminster in chapter 25 is on the invisible church. I'm going to read 2 through 6 on the visible church. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, that is, not confined to one nation, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Where these marks are known, impurity, the body of Christ come to visible, instituted expression. It's not only there, but is glorious. She shines with the glory of God himself in her, in the midst of a dark, wicked world. The more pure, the more glorious she shines. Last time, we spoke of the fact that this invisible universal body is made up of members that are united to Jesus Christ, the head of that body, and therefore the image of Jesus Christ is manifest in those individuals, not only as individuals though, but as the whole body together. Well, so too is that case when that body becomes visible. The glory of the visible instituted church of Jesus Christ, where she is in truth, is that she is a visible reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ himself, to whom she is united. She is one for Christ, her head is one. She is holy for Christ, her head is holy. She's Catholic and apostolic because Christ, her head, is Catholic and apostolic. Not only the universal body is that, but when that body comes to manifestation, when she flowers, pushes above the surface, she manifests a oneness in the congregation. She's unified in her life of the congregation, unified as a denomination, unified in genuine ecumenical relationships. She's unified in her confession of apostolic truth. And she's unified because Christ, her head, is unified. He's one. She's holy. She's holy in the congregation. She disciplines unholiness. She establishes the rule of Father Jehovah God in her midst. She honors that law. She teaches holiness and does so because the Holy Christ is her head, united to her as a congregation. She's Catholic. More than one kind of person is in her, in class, in race, in gender, in station, in nationality. They can live together in one congregation and worship together because Christ is a Catholic Christ, as the head of her as a body. She allows no racism in her midst. She's apostolic. Apostolic teaching is not just on the books at denominational headquarters or in the creeds gathering dust on a shelf. The teaching of apostolic truth is defended and developed in her. It lives in her. It's the vital confession of her heart. It's taught in her classes. It's preached from her pulpit because Christ is an apostolic Christ, is the source of apostolic doctrine. And therefore, she also in her local congregation shines with the glory of that Christ who is himself her head. Her towers, they shine not with a reflection of the sun, S-U-N, but the reflection of the sun, S-O-N. Her marks are the marks of Christ living in her. Her attributes are the attributes of Christ himself shining out of her. And therefore, as the moon and the stars display the majesty of God in Jesus Christ, so the church, the great work of God, also in her visible form, manifests the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, her head. And secondly, her glory as the church is that she's privileged to glorify him. If somebody asked you, what is the chief purpose of the church? What would you say? There are, of course, many purposes of the church in Scripture, but there's one that is the chief purpose of the church. That is also the chief purpose of you and me as individual children of God. It is to glorify him, to worship him, to bring him honor and laud, to ascribe glory to his name. Verse 1 of Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Verses 9 through 11, we've thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise to the ends of the earth. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgment. This is her purpose, to worship. And everything else that is her biblical purpose is unto this chief purpose. Purpose is to preach, to separate truth from error, to call sinners to repentance, to recount the promises and mercies of Jehovah God, to break the hard-hearted and to bind up the broken-hearted, to issue forth the rivers, the streams of the glorious gospel and the hope of His word. Why? So that God's people might worship Him for it. Her purpose is to discipline and force the will of Father. Why? So that in worship in the church and in life, there might be honor ascribed to this God who rules her. Her purpose is to provide fellowship for her members. Why? So that they might worship the God that they experience in the unity and love that they enjoy together, knit together by the bond of the Spirit. The purpose of the church is to be busy in evangelism and in missions. Why? Ultimately, so that there might be worship in places where there was not worship before, or in individual lives where there wasn't before, or families where there wasn't before, or worship that is deeper and more pure and honorable to God where it wasn't before. The purpose of the church is to counsel her members, to nurture, to shepherd them. Why? So that God's people might worship the great shepherd of their souls. Her purpose is to be merciful to others in the office of deacon and as individuals, to help the needy, to give offerings. Why? So that there might be worship of God in the hearts of those who have been cared for by God and not forgotten by Him. When, beloved, that is what the church is, she's glorious. She's glorious. In the midst of a world that's full of people glorifying man, in the midst of a world that's full of organizations of men that exist for the glory of men, full of towers with names on them to glorify men, this is a tower. The glory of God is chief. That's her purpose. And whether she's 100 strong in the individual location, whether she's tens strong, wherever she is on earth, she shines with a glory that burns before the God of heaven and earth, who loves her and has put Himself into her and who delights in her, loves her. Amen. Let's pray.